Well, there's a question that often presses itself on Christians. Why is it that so many people profess to know Christ, yet so often give absolutely no indication that they are Christians? The question is very, very relevant today. In fact, I could rephrase it and say it this way. Why is it that there are so many who will be in church today, who will only be in church today? Why is that? Well, no text in the Bible perhaps answers that question as well as the one that's before us this morning in our continuing study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 19, and I'm going to ask you to open there, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. I've called this sermon this morning, on this Easter day, Being Seeker Sensitive. Now that term's fallen on hard times in the church, and I'll admit I'm glad it has. Much of the problem, I think, that we have today in this very area, that idea of supposed Christians failing to exhibit absolutely any change in their lives, really could be said to have begun in the modern era with that phenomenon called the seeker-sensitive church movement. Seeker-sensitive churches. And a lot of people reacted to that. I was one of the preachers that reacted to that. I reacted negatively to the seeker-sensitive movement. I decried its easy believism and its piling up of the half-converted. Those who oppose this church growth phenom would often cite verses like this, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And so there, we said, that should be the end of the seeker-sensitive movement. But it wasn't. And that movement has sadly morphed into something that's even more dangerous, an even more dangerous model. Today it's most often called the purpose-driven model. But listen, the problem with the seeker-sensitive movement wasn't because they were being seeker-sensitive. There's nothing wrong with acknowledging the seeker. And we'll see that this morning. And the Bible says so, by the way. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." And the writer of Hebrews says this, "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Jeremiah 29 says, we know this one, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." So I suppose, perhaps, we should repent of our being too hard on the seeker-sensitive movement. And that's true. If we imagine that their fallacy was that they were imagining that there really are those who seek God, then we should apologize for that error, because the Bible says there are. Clearly, God doesn't imagine there are none who won't or can't seek Him. But you see, that never was the problem with the seeker-sensitive movement. The problem wasn't in being sensitive to the seeker. The problem was they failed to be sensitive to the gospel. And the same is true today. There really isn't anything wrong with a person seeking his purpose. Living a purpose-driven life is a good thing. The problem is that the gospel that is being presented in that model is deficient, and it lacks the power to save. And so I hope we'll see this morning, and I think this will answer some of those questions for you, perhaps regarding even one of your own family members or someone that you know closely who says they have a testimony of Christ, but they don't have any indication that they know Him, that they love Him, or that they serve Him in any way. We all know people like that. Perhaps you were involved in evangelism explosion or some evangelistic outreach in the community, and maybe even you've led someone to Christ. And they prayed that sinner's prayer. And as you've kept up with them, even the days following and the years following, they never ever gave any indication that they loved Jesus, that they loved the Church of Jesus Christ. They never gave any indication that they were saved. So what's the problem there? How does that happen? Well, let's look at the text. We're in Matthew 19, and we're just going to walk through this narrative. And we're going to find some answers. Matthew 19, you look at verse 16 and follow along while I read. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?" Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Well, let's ask God's blessing as we go to the study of His Word. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we need Your help here, because I truly, earnestly desire to be seeker-sensitive today. On this day, perhaps above all days, when there may be seekers here that wouldn't be here any other time of the year. And I thank You that by Your divine providence, You've led us to this text this morning. I didn't have to calculate it or plan it, but it's just the next verse. It's where we are. And so I ask that You will help us as we look at Your Word together to have precise hearing, precise understanding, divine even, so that we might receive this Word, that it might be implanted in our hearts, that it might cause us to be like Christ. We ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen. Well, it seems as though there was a choice that this young man needed to make. It seems as though there was kind of a test. Over here was all of his stuff, and over here was Jesus. Jesus and all of his stuff. Jesus and everything else. So we want to talk about that. We want to just kind of outline this. It's very simple. It's very, very clear, I think. And as we walk through it, I hope that it really does open up to us. Look again at verse 16. Let's back up to the beginning. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" The first thing I want you to see there is that this young man had the right desire. This young man had the right desire. And this really is amazing. I've been involved in evangelistic efforts. I've been involved with personal evangelism and outreach evangelism. I've been on the planning committee with the Billy Graham Crusade. All of those experiences, well, they've impacted me in some sense, and I trust that somehow God might have used any effort that a community draws together or that an individual Christian participates in, that might be used by Him to produce genuine salvation. But I can tell you that in all of those efforts and in all of those experiences, most of the work, most of the effort, most of the energy is designed to produce this very question. And it almost never does. But it's aiming at this. The moment when finally somebody says, "How can I have eternal life?" We work and we pray and we study and we practice and we engage and we market and we promote, all with an eye towards finally getting somebody to this point where this young man is. The desire. And this man's got the desire. I mean, I want to say this guy is set up, right? All you got to do is just knock this dude over. It couldn't be any better situation than to have a young man come to you and to say, "Tell me, how can I get eternal life?" And we read that, and that's really what we tend to think. It can't get any easier than this. But in the reading of the text that we saw, we realize already this didn't go very well. This man had the desire, and it was a good and a right desire. He wanted eternal life, but we know already that he's going to go away without it. And that means, it seems, to suggest that perhaps Jesus was weak in his evangelism approach. Maybe that's the problem. I mean, in sales terms, which I was in for many years, I would say Jesus can't close the deal. I don't know how you could let this fish away. He jumped in the net. Maybe Jesus needs to brush up on the right responses when you're confronted with this kind of question. Or maybe Jesus, like us, have never really had anybody ask that question. Well, we know that's not true. He's already been asked it twice in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. He was asked it oftentimes. How can I get eternal life? Maybe Jesus just doesn't get the deal. But we know Jesus does get it. We know that for a fact, don't we? In fact, we know that Jesus is eternal life. So this text challenges, I think, what we thought we understood so very well. Now, a little bit about this man. Look at verse 20. Matthew tells us this man was young. This man was young. Look at verse 22. Matthew says he was rich. In fact, Luke says in the account of the same event that he was extremely rich. This is an extremely rich young man. And also in Luke's account, Luke says he was a ruler. Most would agree this was an extremely rich young man who was a ruler in the synagogue. What a catch! I mean, this is amazing. This just never happens. But this is the prospect. This is the young man, this young, rich, powerful man. I mean, this is the stuff of miniseries on TBN. That's what this is. We can make a movie out of this guy. He's got the whole package. It doesn't say it here, but understanding the culture as much as we do of the Jewish culture, pretty safe to say he's probably a good-looking guy too. He's got the whole package. And we find ourselves saying, come on, Jesus, don't lose this guy. Don't let this guy go. He's set up for you. And we know that, well, we know that because of his desire. He wants eternal life. We know something else, and I added this to your outline. It's an earnest desire. Now, Matthew's text just says he came. But look what Mark said when he accounted this. He was setting out on a journey, that's Jesus, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him. Man, this guy has an earnest desire. He comes running up to Jesus and falls at his feet. Here he is with this desire, with this earnestness. He's got all the right outward appearances. And we say, yes, this is the one. This is how it works. I mean, Christians will, many, work all their lives and never get a chance like this. But because we know the rest of the story, we should pause here and make an observation. This man was expressing his felt need. And that isn't enough. It isn't enough to want eternal life. That's not enough. Please hear that. It isn't enough to want eternal life. And so our evangelistic endeavors, no matter who the audience is, no matter what the context is, if our evangelistic endeavors focus on felt needs, then they will become an inadequate endeavor to save anybody. Because that's not enough. That's what we learn here. It becomes a misguided approach if we approach people based on the fact that they have a felt need. What he wanted, even though he wanted it earnestly, was not enough. But the story keeps going. And we get a second point. The right pursuit. Here's this man, and he's anxious and earnest to find what he wants, and he runs up to Jesus. He has this incredible need that he senses, and that is exhibited in his passion that he has, in the zeal that he has. His desire is here. His sincerity is here. And add to that, listen, he came to the right person. He came to the right person. There's a lot of places he could have pursued the answer for that question. In fact, I believe he probably had pursued most of those places. Maybe he'd sought it in his youthful zeal, in the energy that he had, in the wit that he had, in the looks that he had. I mean, a young ruler of a synagogue was very rare. Maybe that's where he tried to find the answer and he couldn't. Maybe he sought it in his religious endeavor. We'll know that in his testimony. He was certainly pursuing right living. Maybe that's where he was looking for the answer to the question. Maybe he sought it in success. I mean, this guy's loaded. But now, no matter where he's been, now he's on the right pursuit, isn't he? Now he's come to Jesus. Look at it, verse 16. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? That word teacher in the Greek is didaskale. It means just faithful teacher. It comes from that Greek word didactic. It's how you teach. He recognized that Jesus had a unique way of teaching. Now, Mark and Luke say that he called him a good teacher or a good master. So the word there, if you kind of put it all together, is he was a good master teacher. And this guy recognized that. And he came running to that because he knew what Jesus taught. But more than that, the word good that Mark and Luke use in the Greek means the essence of. Here's the picture. He came to this source. He was in this pursuit now to find eternal life because he knew this guy was a great preacher and he lived what he preached. He was a phenomenal teacher, and he walked the talk. This man is on a hot pursuit, and now finally he's pursuing the right thing. How important is that? That's huge. The world's full of men and women with an earnest desire to obtain eternal life, but they never find it because they pursue it in all the wrong places. This guy wants eternal life, and he's pursuing it now in the right place. He's with Jesus. Or we could say he's in the church this morning. Or we could say he was at the Christian outreach event. I mean, he wanted eternal life. He was earnest in that. He went to some measure of energy and effort to arrive at that. He's in this strong desire, right pursuit. But listen. Listen. It's not enough. It's not enough. Okay, well, what else? Well, he has that too. Number three. He asked the right question. He asked the right question. See it? We're still in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do? Now, this guy gets hammered right here. I mean, just read the commentaries. Here's his weakness, they say. He's works-oriented. Duh. Of course he's works-oriented. He's a Jew. That's how he was raised. He doesn't know any other orientation. Yes, he comes and he's work-oriented, and certainly good works would be his paradigm and his context. But I think we ought to ease up on this guy a little bit because he really does ask the right question. Because the question is, what must I do? And surely there's something I must do, right? Is there? Is there something I must do? What must I do, he says, to get eternal life? And if I do that thing and it gets me eternal life, well, eternal life's a good thing, so that means what good thing must I do? I think that's the heart of his question. What good thing must I do to get this good thing, the good thing being eternal life? Well, Jesus, as I said, was asked this a lot in different forms. Now, hear me carefully. In all of those places, just like in this text, Jesus never answered with nothing. Never. He never said, you don't have to do anything. Never once did Jesus say that. Let me give you an example. John chapter 6. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now that really is a works-based question, isn't it? What kind of work can I work in order to have eternal life? Now Jesus didn't say, sorry, wrong question. And Jesus didn't say, nothing. No, look what He said. What He said was, that's a good question, let me give you a good answer. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Christian, you must believe. Sinner, you must believe. You must do something, and what you must do is believe. Now, too often, and I just believe this with all my heart, too often in the church, we work so hard to make faith a gift. And it is a gift. The Bible's clear about that. But we work so hard to make faith a gift from God and not from ourselves, that we miss the fact entirely that faith presses on us a response of faith. You got to do something. So this man is asking a great question. What do I have to do? I want eternal life. Hear me, church. Any form of evangelism that denies that a man or woman must do something will never arrive at eternal life. Never. And if your theology takes you down that path, you need to check your theology because it's flawed. So this man, look at it, he's got it. He's got the right desire. He's got this earnest desire. He's in the right pursuit. He's come to the right person, Jesus Christ, and he asked the right question. And there is now this sense in which, well, we almost want to pity Jesus. Because instead of wrapping this dude up, right? Set the hook. Instead of doing that, I mean, you know, Jesus could have said, let me catch my breath. Okay, bow your head, repeat this prayer after me. I mean, that's what most of us would have done. I mean, the guy's got this passionate desire. He's come to Jesus. He wants eternal life. He's asking the right question. Tell me what to do. Bow your head, repeat after me this prayer. No? Seems like Jesus just doesn't get this at all. I mean, it's like He's absolutely no aptitude on how to take the path. He maybe it's because Romans hasn't been written yet. I don't know. Maybe He doesn't know the Roman road. But He doesn't go down that path at all. Instead, He just stops this man in his tracks. Instead of setting a hook, He builds a wall. Jesus puts the brake on this whole thing. And in doing so, listen, in doing so, He gives us, He gives His church, He gives every Christian, He gives every sinner the next essential to finding eternal life. And it's here that this prospects begin to look not so good. Number four, the necessary repentance. Look at verse 16. Someone came to Him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." You see, friend, there was something missing in this man's approach. He came with that desire. He had that felt need. And he wanted eternal life. And that's all good. Please hear me. That's all good. But it's incomplete. He was experiencing anxiety and frustration. He wanted to experience joy and love and peace and hope, and that is all good. But that is incomplete. Listen, church, if we offer people happiness, joy, and peace, we'll get a great response. We will. It's like offering them purpose for their life. It's like telling them, hey, you can have your best life now. Brand it any way you want to. Listen to me. If that's what you offer people, hear me, that's good. Please don't misunderstand that. But it's not enough. It's incomplete. And all it'll do is bring a crowd. And you got to figure out now what I'm going to do with all these sinners. Wanting eternal life based on a feeling of inadequacy? A feeling of missing something? I'll say it again, friend, that's great, but it's not enough. Many, many times, just week before last, on national television, the critics of Christianity line up and they label the religion of Christianity a religion for the weak. That's what they say. It's just a crutch for the less than enlightened among us. It was on Nightline, on national TV, and there was Deepak Chopra, who I prefer to call Deepak, I'd like to choke ya. And he said it again. Christianity, quote, is a crutch for the emotionally impaired, end quote. You want to know why he says that? Because that's the gospel we preach. We tell people, if you've got a felt need, we got something to hold you up. We tell people, all you got to do is want it, we got it. We tell people, whatever you feel, we can make you feel better. And that's just a crutch. Because friend, wanting eternal life, wanting to have your needs met, wanting to fill that God-shaped vacuum in your soul, those are great things, but they are not enough. There's something missing thus far in this man's approach to eternal life. What is it? You know what it is. Sin. Never mentioned it. In most of our gospel today, never mentions it. Instead of telling people, you know what, God loves you and He has a wonderful purpose for your life. You know what we ought to tell people? God loves you. And He has a horrible plan for your life. You're going straight to hell. That's so foreign to us, it sounds like heresy. But that's the path they're on, friend. Now, God had another plan. If you would have eternal life, unbeliever, you will have to deal with your sin. Remember that. Jesus isn't talking about something He didn't know anything about. He's talking about something He knows everything about. And so you're going to have to come to a place of repentance. There's not any eternal life without it. Can't have eternal life without repentance. Watch what the Master does here. Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, here's the heart of that. Jesus says, you've rightly discerned that there must be a desire for something that you don't have. Something that you need to be confronted with. And that confrontation is going to come, Jesus says, not from something new that I have to say, not from something new that I've invented because I'm a good master teacher. No, that confrontation, that expectation is going to come from God. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for this Jewish leader who undoubtedly was involved in the Jewish religious system and probably working as a leader in the synagogue, he was on very familiar ground when Jesus said that. Just keep God's commandments. I don't have anything new to add to that, Jesus says. You know that, Jesus says. Now, very important, just a sidebar. Listen to me. If someone is going to come to repentance, and that repentance save them and bring them eternal life, then they're going to have to be confronted with the law. They're going to have to be. You can't get from where you are as a sinner to where you want to be as in eternal life unless you walk through the law. Has to happen. Because without the law, all you can do is experience your felt needs and try to have them met. All you can do is look at all the mess you've made and try to have it fixed. But you're going to have to feel those felt needs, not psychologically, not emotionally, but spiritually. You're going to have to understand your condition as it pertains to a holy God, as it relates to a holy God. And God's given you a way to measure that, and it's called the commandments. It's called the law. A man or a woman must know that. They must be compared with a divine standard that tells them they are spiritually bankrupt. If they're not, they'll never have eternal life, ever. The man must know that he brings nothing to the equation that's of any value or merit or goodness. So Jesus just takes this man to the law. Why is he doing that? Because he wants to show him his sin. And we always have to do that. We have to do that. If we imagine that evangelism is just Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, grace, 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 we are wrong. There is no understanding of grace in the human heart of the unbeliever until you first build an understanding of sin. Because you've got to know what you need to be saved from before somebody throws you a life vest. I was in Mexico a few weeks ago. It was great. I spent some time in the pool swimming around. If somebody threw me a life vest, you know what I'd have been? Offended. What, do you think I can't swim? Right? What are you tossing that out here for? So go to the standard, Jesus said. See yourself compared not to your good friends. Oh, I measure up pretty good there. I mean, I'm young and I'm successful and I'm wealthy. No, go to the law of God. Go to the righteous standard and listen, you'll never measure up. But look at this. It's amazing. Look at verse 18. He said to him, which ones? I love that. Which ones? Now, again, let's don't be hard on this guy. He's a Jew in the first century, and he was saying, I know too well all those commands. And I know too well that most of them are just burdens that our religious system has placed on us. And I know too well that most of them are not from God. And so I think there's a good sense here in which this man is saying, I want to be fully convinced here and I want to really understand. So, Jesus, could you be just a little more specific? Which ones? And so Jesus says, look, I'll give you some.
You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
He took him to the second half of the Ten Commandments. He didn't take him to the part that talks about how man relates to God, but rather he took him to the part about how man relates to man and how man relates to God's creation. And I think that's just Jesus in his divine discernment. He knows where to push this guy's button. We don't know that. So don't leave out your own favorite part of the standard when you're sharing the good news with someone who needs eternal life. But look at the response. This will blow your hair back. Look at verse 20. All these things I've kept. All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? That's heart-wrenching. You have to see this. You have to understand that this is the utter deception of self-righteousness. No reason to question this man's integrity. No reason to question this man's desire. No reason to question this man's pursuit. No reason to question whether or not he's come to the right source. And he's fully convinced himself that he's all right. I did all that. I did all that. Christian, unbeliever, it's a good thing to come to the standard of God. You've got to. But if you see in that standard a true path to God, if you see in that standard a path to eternal life, that standard, even God's standard, will destroy you. We studied it this weekend. The law, what does it do? Kills. That's what it does. God's law kills. That's what it was designed to do. And here's why our heart breaks. Because it hasn't killed this man yet. No, instead, it has created in this man's heart a self-righteous delusion. I've done that, he says. I'm good, right? Look at me. I never murdered anybody. I never committed any adultery, right? Look at me, he says. I've never stolen. I got all my money the honest way. I've never lied. I didn't have to cheat to get to the top and have this powerful position I hold. Go ahead and look at me. I didn't do any of that stuff. Ask my mom and dad. I love them. I honored them. I bought them a new house last week. Ask them. I've been good to my neighbors. I've done all this, he says. Friend, do you see the delusion in that? Do you see the deception in that? Do you see the right self-righteous destruction in that? The fallacy of an external observable goodness as a means of genuine repentance or eternal life or right relationship with God is a sham of the worst sorts. Listen, and its victims are myriad. Myriad. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Its victims are some of you. You say, I'm all right. I checked all those boxes while you were reading through it. I'm here, aren't I? I haven't walked out on you yet, have I? Thought about it. I'm still here. But I like this man because he's honest. Look at it. I've done that, he says. That's arrogance, yes. That's self-righteousness, yes. But then look what he says. What am I still lacking? Jesus, he cries. I still got this problem. I've done all of this, but I'm missing something. I'm still shortchanged. Whew. We say, whew. I thought Jesus was going to lose him there for a minute. Didn't you? When he took him down that old sin thing, we thought, man, he lost this one. The perfect catch, and Jesus lets him get away. And now we say, no, wait, he's still on the line. He's still on the hook. Even after the commandment thing, this guy's still asking the question, what am I missing? Come on, Jesus. Sink it deep, right? Get him in the boat while there's still time. But friend, please hear me again clearly. It is not about what you want. And it is not about what you are missing. Genuine salvation, eternal life, must be about not what you are missing and wish you had. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. That's not enough. Genuine salvation, eternal life, must be about, please hear me clearly, it must be about what you already have. And what you already have is a sinful heart. So Jesus just goes deeper. And we say, no, don't do that. But he does. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Eternal life. Jesus says this, your self-righteousness has left you lacking, and you have acknowledged that. You've acknowledged that you're missing something. And what you're missing still, after all of this exchange, Jesus says, is a failure to acknowledge what you already have. And that is a sinful heart. And so far, this man has refused to acknowledge any sin. And so Jesus says, hey, let me show it to you. Now listen, that's not hard to do. It's not hard for any of us to show somebody else their sin. Now, in this case, Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, we don't have to say that to everybody. Jesus didn't say that to everybody. But what Jesus did do there was say, you're missing something. You're not complete. What you're missing is the acknowledgement of what you already have, and that's your sinful heart. Let me show it to you. And here's how I can put my finger on it. You go sell everything you have and you give it to the poor, and you'll have eternal life. You'll be complete, he says. You'll no longer have the sense of what was missing, he says. But you've got to do this first, he says. What is that? It's repentance. That's all it is. It's the message of the gospel. Nothing more than repentance. And please listen, church, nothing less. Nothing less. Repentance is simply this. Watch. I will leave all that I have behind. All of it. All of it. And I will count it as loss. All of it. For the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That's all he told him to do. Repent. This man's sin had to be exposed, and to do that, you don't sign him up and get him his name on a card before it's too late. This man's sin had to be exposed. We have to have him forsake everything else he trusts in for the only one that can be trusted. Has to happen that way. All of it, we say? Yeah. All of it. Turn your back on all of it. Because, church, because, sinner, salvation isn't free. It's not free. It will cost you everything. And we need to hear that on Easter Sunday morning. And now this man's exposed. First, in the demand for repentance, and then Jesus drives deeper still. Number five, the required submission. You saw it already. Come, follow me. And really, that's only the second half of repentance. The first half is what? Turn and leave it all behind. The second half is what? Follow God. That's it. This must happen. Has to happen. There's no way to be complete. There's no way to have eternal life except in this way. You must have Him as Savior, but you also must have Him as Lord. If you do not have Him as Lord, you do not have Him as Savior. If you think that you have Him as a Savior and you are not following after Him, you have lied to yourself. Your faith is a sham. You do not know Him. Follow me. Where? Wherever I tell you to go. Wherever I lead, you follow me. That's the cost. And when this prospect of all prospects was confronted with that cost, he went away grieving. He went away without eternal life because it cost too much. Or we might say because he had so much. And this rips right through the Church of America. You know why we don't evangelize this way? You know why we don't evangelize the way Jesus evangelized? Two reasons. Number one, if we did, they'd leave. That's reason number one. If we did, they'd leave. Reason number two, not second in import, but just a second reason, same thing, stated another way. Reason we don't evangelize this way is because if we did, they'd leave and they take their money with them. Yep. He left without having what he desired because, sinner, what you desire is not enough. He left in spite of his coming to the right source with the right question because that's not enough. He left without eternal life because he wouldn't repent. He wouldn't even acknowledge his sin. Do you see that in that whole story? And when he left, he took everything he had with him. But there's coming a day when he'll leave it behind. Right? Friend, you can say no to Jesus today and you can keep all your stuff. But there's coming a day when you'll leave it behind and you will have nothing. Or you can say yes to Jesus today and you can let go all that stuff. Listen, Christian, and there's coming a day when you'll have everything. Everything. You know what we just saw?
We just saw Jesus being seeker sensitive. In Mark's account, between the man's first question, "What must I do?" and the second question, "What do I still lack?" Mark wrote these five words: "Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Don't make Jesus not seeker sensitive. Learn from Jesus what it means to be truly seeker sensitive. Friend, please hear me this Easter resurrection morning. Leave it all behind and follow Him. Do you desire eternal life? Do you know the source? Is it a burning question in your heart? How do I do it? Repent and follow Him. Do it today before it's too late. Would you bow with me, please?